Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 99, which can be found on page 518 of the Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, and before we read the text, I encourage you as we read to read along, to listen, to think this is God's Word speaking to me, but also to realize that this is a worship hymn. And so as we read, we also pray it back to the Lord. We sing our praises to Him. So see those two dynamics as we read God's Word this morning. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we come to Your Word, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would illuminate our minds, that we might understand, that You would soften our hearts, that we would receive Your Word. Lord, that You would transform our will, that we might live and respond and live out Your Word. Lord, as we open this Old Testament text, we pray that we would see You, and that most of all, we would see Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our chief prophet, our great high priest, and our eternal King. It's in the name of King Jesus that we pray. Amen. The Lord reigns. Therefore, worship Him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's my simple summary of this psalm that we read just now. But the psalm, and any psalm for that matter, is anything but simple. A psalm is a wonderfully complex part of God's Word to us in the Scriptures. And we'll see this in many ways here in Psalm 99. First of all, Psalm 99 is a worship hymn. That means that the words of this psalm, they worship God, they speak His praises. And in this way, they teach us about God. These words teach us who God is and what He has done. But not only that, this psalm is also a call to worship, as we read a call to worship at the beginning of every worship service. These kinds of texts call us to respond to who God is, to worship Him. And it's not only a call to worship, but it's also a prayer. It's not just about God and who He is, but it's words that we speak to God, that we respond to Him. And so in this way, it's also an example. It gives us the very words that we can use to respond to our God in worship. So as we move through the psalm this morning, I want you to see that there's all different kinds of speech that are interwoven. There's some parts, some verses in the psalm that speak of God in the third person, speaking about who God is. And we see this in verse 2. It says, "The Lord is great in Zion." He is great. But then it'll shift. It'll shift from talking about God to speaking to God in the second person. We see this in verse 4 where it says, "You have established equity." And then again in verse 8, "O Lord our God, You answered them," speaking to God. but doesn't only speak about God and to God, then there's also a third kind of speech. It speaks to other people as well. We see this in verse 3 where it speaks to the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, the nations. And then in verse 5 and in verse 9, it speaks to God's very people, commanding us, exalt the Lord our God. All these kinds of speech are here, and it's not just a movement from one to another, but all three are interwoven in this incredible psalm. They all work together. And so if we ask, who's the speaker? Who's the audience? There's not really a simple answer. As Scripture, it's God's word that speaks to us. But it also calls us to speak to one another, to encourage one another, to worship God, to respond. And it also gives us those very words with which to respond to God, with which to sing His praises. We could put it this way, that this psalm describes God to us, but with the very same words, we ascribe these truths back to our God. Psalm 99 is also particularly rich because it's given to us in the form of poetry. And as poetry, it's got all these little short lines with just a few words, but each short little phrase can pack a lot in. It uses imagery, and some of these images might just be two or three words, but the image is worth a thousand words. It could just be expanded for paragraphs and paragraphs. And as poetry, we also see repetition, themes that get developed. We see this particularly in verse 3, 5, and 9, where three times the psalm comes back to the holiness of our God. Psalm 99 also evokes and it draws on other parts of Scripture. Just one line of this poem might make us think of a whole long passage of Scripture from somewhere else in God's Word. This is especially true of the main theme of the psalm, where it talks about God as reigning, God as king. And this draws out this whole theme of kingship that runs from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. We think first of the first king, who was Adam. It said of Adam that he was created in God's image, and as the image of God, he was given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the livestock and all the animals of the earth. That's kingship right at the beginning. We also think of Israel, of failed King Saul and good King David. But we also think forward to the second Adam, the great Davidic king who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. All this in the theme of kingship in the Bible. And this brings us to one last complexity that's here in our text, that's here in the Psalms, and that's that the Psalms are not just a book of Israelite hymns for the Old Testament people of God. But like all Scripture, these Psalms were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. As Jesus tells the disciples on the Emmaus Road, the whole Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms point forward to Him. They teach us about our Lord Christ. And so we read the Psalter as a prophetic book that prophesies about our Lord. Sometimes these prophecies are very direct. Think of Psalm 22, which Jesus cried out on the cross, that depicts His crucifixion in very certain terms. Sometimes it's very clear, but sometimes the prophecies are in types, in shadows, which although not as clear, more shadowy, still truly reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read the psalm today, we always want to be thinking, how does this prophesy? How does this point forward to Christ? How does this teach us about the good news of the gospel? Now, all that, the complexity, the richness of this psalm, I want us to remember. It's a bit of a long introduction, but remember that now as we work through the text line by line, just how much there is to see here. And as I expound the text, I want us to focus on that simple summary I gave you at the beginning, that Psalm 99 teaches us that because the Lord reigns, therefore we are called to respond in worship, singing holy, holy, holy. And we'll see this in two parts. First, what does the psalm teach us about the Lord who reigns? And second, how do we respond to the Lord in worship? So first, this text teaches us about the Lord who reigns. It teaches us not only that he reigns, but how he reigns. Look with me at verses 1 through 3, and we see here in these first three verses that the Lord reigns as a powerful, as a universal king. It reads, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Even here in the first verse, we see that the Lord's rule extends to the whole earth. He rules not only over the people of the earth, but over the earth itself. And we get this brilliant parallel between the two different responses in these first two lines of verse 1. First, we see that the people are called to respond by trembling. But not only the people, the earth itself trembles, it quakes. The response here shows us, just in the response, the greatness of the power of this king, of our Lord. Verse 1 also tells us a little bit about his throne, that he reigns enthroned on the cherubim. And this is one of those images, just a few words, but a powerful image if we remember exactly who these cherubim are. So I'll do a quick survey. We first see the cherubim in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and there appear at the entrance to the garden, the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life with a flashing fiery sword. It's a terrifying image. Then in Exodus 25, we are told that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was made, on top of the mercy seat, there were two sculpted golden cherubim. And that ark, which represented the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people Israel, we're told that the Lord would dwell in a pillar of cloud between those two cherubim, enthroned right above those sculpted angelic beings. But these sculpted cherubim, which were made of gold, were not the true cherubim. They represent something much greater. And we get a little bit of a picture of this in Ezekiel's visions, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. There, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God, and he describes the cherubim to us. The cherubim are described as winged living creatures. They have four faces and four wings, and they look like burning coals and flashing fire. And above these incredible creatures is the throne of God, with one sitting in the throne who looked like the Son of Man. And each time Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God, he falls down on his face. And he cannot rise. The glory is so overwhelming, he cannot rise. And with this incredible picture here in Psalm 99 of the Lord reigning enthroned on the cherubim, we see that the peoples, the earth itself, they are right to tremble. They are right to quake when you think of the glory and the power of this our Lord. Moving on to verse 2, we see that the Lord reigns from Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the holy hill, the mountain of the temple of the Lord, the place out of all the places of the earth where the Lord had chosen to let his name dwell. And so while the Lord's reign is centered in Israel in the midst of Jerusalem, we see here that the Lord's reign is centered there, but it extends to all the earth. And so in verse 3, it says, "Let them," that is the nations, "praise your great and awesome name, holy is He. These three verses show us this divine and universal King, to whom not only the Israelites, not only the Jews, but all the nations of the earth are called to respond in worship. This theme that the Lord reigns, it's not only here in this psalm. I don't know if you noticed in our call to worship today from Psalm 93, it started out with these same words, "The Lord reigns." And this theme actually runs all the way through these psalms from 93 to 99. And time and again, especially in Psalm 93, Psalm 96, the theme is connected with not only the Lord's kingship, but the Lord who created the earth. And certainly the Lord who created the earth also rules over that which He created. And then we see at the beginning where the Lord who created the earth creates mankind. He creates Adam and Eve to be His image bearers on the earth. And He gives Adam, who's created in His image, a sort of subordinate kingship. The Lord who rules over all gives to Adam dominion over the birds of the air and over the sea creatures and all the animals. And so we see Adam's creaturely dominion is a reflection of the true divine Creator King. And if you think about this, that Adam, who was at the beginning sinless, perfectly in the image of God, we now live after the fall. God's image is marred. We are fallen, broken, not in all the glory of the original creation. And so when we think about earthly kings today, they are but a faint echo of that original divine kingship of our Lord. Now, I know kingship might be a bit of a strange concept to us today. We live in a country that doesn't have a king. But we do have the kingly around us. Think of the rich. Think of the powerful, the influential, the kingly in this world. And what this psalm is telling us is that those who we think are kings are but subjects of the Lord, the true King, the one who reigns. This psalm reminds us who is really king, who is really in charge of this world. It's the Lord our God. And we are all called to tremble before the King, to praise His great and awesome name. As I said before, as we continue through the psalm, verse 4 teaches us that the Lord, how the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns in equity, justice, and righteousness. This is verse 4. The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Simply put, the Lord is not a tyrant, but rather He loves justice. As a universal King, His responsibility is to bring justice to all the nations of the earth. And yet the focus here in verse 4 is specifically on the people that the Lord has chosen for Himself. It's the focus is on Jacob, which is another name for Israel. So the universal King chooses in His wisdom to focus, to manifest His reign among one people. And it's among the people of Israel that He demonstrates the fullness of His justice, righteousness, and holiness. We see it in all kinds of ways. First, He gives His law to His people. But then He also gives judges and kings to His people, Israel, who as reflections of Him, exercise His kingship. But then we finally see it when the Lord not only gives them kings and judges, but when He Himself brings judgment on His rebellious people, which we see in the exile of His people to Babylon, the Lord's personal judgment on His people. And so we rightly exalt God because He loves justice, because He exercises justice on the earth. And yet when we look at ourselves, when we see how sinful, how rebellious we are, we rightly tremble. And we think, this drives us to this question, if God is perfectly just, if he exercises judgment, how does Israel survive? The only answer is that God has established a covenant of grace, a covenant of mercy with his people. And the rest of the psalm actually goes on to explore this. Now, we'll look at verse 5 in the next section because it describes our response. So let's continue on with verses 6 through 8. And here we learn that God reigns through his covenant, this covenant of grace, and he provides his people with covenant mediators. So verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. That's a form of covenant mediator. And Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. So Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and that means that they, as priests, interceded on behalf of the people to their Lord, the holy, just, righteous King. And we see examples of this in Exodus 32. Is the climactic moment of intercession for Moses when Moses is up on the mountain and down below, Israel in rebellion has created, they've constructed a golden calf to worship an idol. And the Lord says, let my wrath burn hot against my people that it might consume them. But in this moment, Moses is there and he intercedes on behalf of the people. He begs the Lord to have mercy. And the Lord relents. He intercedes for the people. Moses is a priest, but also Aaron. Aaron also intercedes for the people in a different way. Aaron was the high priest who interceded through the sacrifices and the other ceremonies connected with the tabernacle. In these sacrifices, God's holy judgment was executed not on the people who were sinful, but instead was executed on the sacrifices, the substitutes, so that the people could be forgiven. We also see here in these verses that God gave this covenant of grace through the pillar of cloud, which was where he spoke to Moses and which led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And not only did he give them the law, but he gave them these mediators who demonstrated obedience to him. Examples of obedience to his testimony and became examples of how God rewards those who are faithful and obedient. Now in verse 8, we learn that the Lord reigns in forgiveness and in vengeance. It says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Both forgiving and yet an avenger. Now, this affirmation might seem contradictory at first, but it's important, first of all, to notice that it's not quite parallel. The Lord is a God who forgives his people, but he takes vengeance on their evil deeds. The language points us back to Exodus 34, which is where the Lord declares his name to Moses as he appears in this pillar of cloud. He declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, these two brief lines in Psalm 99:8 are kind of a condensed version of this longer, more nuanced statement in Exodus 34. And yet, there's still a bit of tension in both of these statements. Just how does a holy and just God forgive sinners and yet by no means clear the guilty? How does he, as Psalm 99:8 say, how does he forgive people, the people, and yet act as an avenger of their evil deeds without avenging that vengeance falling on their heads. And we see in his covenant that the Lord makes provision. God provides priestly sacrifices, the sacrifices of Aaron, the intercessions of Moses and Samuel and other leaders of the people, and the example of their obedience. These are provisions of God for his people. And yet, all these things are done by fallen, sinful, imperfect human beings. All these provisions were unable to satisfy the just wrath of God against sin. And so these things, these provisions are signs that point us forward, that drive us forward to a better provision that was to come, to Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the demands of God's justice. Jesus Christ, who suffered as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, who bore on himself all the vengeance of God against the sins of his people, so that the people could be forgiven. Jesus Christ, who after his death on the cross was raised from the dead, and in his resurrection he demonstrates that he conquers, that he rules over death itself. That Jesus Christ, who after he ascended, is now our high priest, always making perfect and continual intercession to the Lord our God on our behalf. And this Jesus Christ, who is now crowned as eternal and everlasting King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who took on flesh to accomplish all of this for our redemption, for our salvation. And we have the full account of Christ's work in the New Testament. But already here in Psalm 99, we have these shadows, these echoes, pointing forward, driving us to the provision that God would give in Jesus Christ. And so when we sing this psalm, when we sing the Lord reigns, we think not only of our Creator King, but we think of our Redeemer King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And we sing to him, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord our God is holy." That's what this psalm teaches us. It drives us to Christ. So how then, if the Lord is our King, how then do we respond? We'll see this especially in verses 3, 5, and 9. We are to declare with the psalmist, "Holy is he, holy is he, holy is the Lord our God." Now that's where we're going, but before we get there, I want us to dwell for a minute. There's one other response here, and I've already mentioned it. It's back in verse 1. The first response, "Let the peoples tremble." And just think about this. When you come to realize the sheer greatness and power of our King, the fact that he reigns in justice, righteousness, and perfect holiness, and when you reflect on yourself, that you are a sinner, that you are in rebellion against the Lord, what is the response but to tremble before him in awe and in fear? It's only when we come to see God's covenant mercy that the trembling changes from not only a trembling of sheer terror, but a trembling of awe, trembling of thanksgiving and responding in worship. Now, in the Old Testament, God communicated this covenant of mercy and grace through the types, the shadows, the mediators, the intercession of Moses and Aaron, or priests. But all these things point forward, and now we look back on Jesus Christ, who made the perfect intercession, who offered the perfect sacrifice. And so we receive God's grace and mercy through putting our faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done on our behalf. And it's once we rest in him, rest in his redeeming work on our behalf, that we no longer tremble with fear and terror. But we still do tremble. We still are called to fear the Lord, to recognize His incredible power. But even in that, we rest in our assurance in the mercy and forgiveness that we have in Christ. So now the details of our response as God's people accepted in Christ are given in verses 5 and 9. And you know this is the response of God's people because it says, "Exalt the Lord, our God." We call Him our God because we are accepted, we are reconciled to Him in Christ. "Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." And verse 9, "Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at His holy hill. For holy is the Lord, our God." Now, in both of these verses, there's a call to exalt Him and to worship Him. And this word worship in the original Hebrew, it has this general sense of worship, but there's actually a narrower original meaning. It's very graphic. It means more specifically to bow down. And so we have this really vibrant contrast in these verses. Exalt the Lord, lift Him up. But we are called, while He is up high, to bow down, to prostrate ourselves, to, like Ezekiel, fall on our face before the glory of the Lord. That's how we worship Him. And as we're falling down before Him, what do we say? We say, "Holy, holy, holy is He." And this three times holy God makes us think of the vision of Isaiah, another wonderful vision of the Lord. And we read of the song of the seraphim, other angelic beings in the presence of God. We'll read in Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted. And the train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Do you see in this passage the parallels with Psalm 99? The Lord on the throne, high and exalted, on Mount Zion in His temple, surrounded by angelic beings, the foundations are shaking, the smoke is surrounding Him like this pillar of cloud, and the song, "Holy, holy, holy." There's so many parallels here that some have speculated that Psalm 99 was actually written as a reflection on the vision of Isaiah 6. And I'm not sure, we don't know exactly, but one thing we do see for sure is that God is consistently depicted in this way, on the throne of cherubim, surrounded by angelic beings being worshipped and being declared holy. And we too are called to echo this very song of the seraphim. We too are called to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. The whole earth is filled with His glory." He is the one King, the one Lord, and we are called to respond in worship. Now, in conclusion, I want to remind you that even though Christ the King has come, He has inaugurated His kingdom, we still live in the time between the times, the time between His first coming and His second coming. And so Christ reigns. He's exalted. But His enemies and our enemies are still in the world. We still wage war against sin in the world, sin in our own flesh, against the devils who seeks to entrap us, who lays snares for us. And in this battle, there's the flip side of true worship, and that is the worship of idols. Because all other things besides this one true Lord are idols. And we, in our sinfulness, are tempted to worship them. We are tempted to set them up as little kings in our lives. But idols are not worthy. They make terrible rulers of our lives. They are evil tyrants, and when we worship them, they lead us into destruction. And not only that, but the Lord says, I hate idolatry. And why? Because God has created us for Himself. He has created us to worship Him and to find our satisfaction in Him and Him alone. And so He is jealous for our worship, for our love. And so I want to encourage you today, as you reflect on Psalm 99, if you take to message, take to heart this message, that the Lord reigns, that He is King, and that we are to respond in worship, I want to assure you that as you worship Him, as you do this, the Lord, by His Spirit, works in our hearts. He exalts Himself in our own lives. He casts down the idols that we might worship Him and Him alone. And He uses this response of worship to transform us, to grow us in our faith, to grow us in our assurance, and to prepare us for the eternal worship song, to enjoy communion with Him forever. And so we live in these last days, in the time between the time, waging war, but doing it in hope. In hope of the second coming of Christ, what we call the final day of judgment, when perfect justice will be executed everywhere, when all things, when every enemy will be placed under the feet of our Lord King Jesus. This day is depicted for us in Revelation 11, the passage I read earlier, and I'll read again. And once again, we hear echoes of Psalm 99. Listen for the echoes. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for the rewarding of Your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear Your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen within His temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Did you hear the echoes of Psalm 99 there? This prophecy which depicts the last day is our sure and certain hope. And so we live in hope based on the fact that we know that Christ reigns now. And so we respond in worship now. But we also await the consummation of this kingdom in all its glory, when all evil will be purged, when death itself will be put to death, and when our Lord will reign in all His glory forever and ever, and we will respond to Him in worship, enjoying perfect communion with our Lord forever and ever. The Lord reigns. Let us respond to Him in worship. He is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. You are holy, holy, holy. We praise You because You reign in perfect justice. And through the work of Christ, You have shown Yourself to be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to respond with love and thanksgiving, to worship You and You alone, for You only are worthy. And Lord, we look forward to that final day when Christ will come again, when the kingdom will be consummated, and we will even reign with Christ in all His glory forever and ever. Lord, we say glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.